Let's turn to the book of Luke, chapter 20. Moving on through, we've been in the Gospel of Luke for a little over a year, which is fine. We took the slow route, and I've just been going verse by verse through it. Now, we're coming into this portion of the book of Luke right after the temple incident where Yeshua, his Hebrew name, where Yeshua confronted those that were buying and selling in the temple courts. And they were overcharging people for the exchange of the money between the Roman currency into the temple shekel. You couldn't use Roman currency or even carry it into the temple precincts. And so money exchangers were ripoff, you know, just taking advantage of people who had probably traveled hundreds of miles, weeks, if not months, on the roads leading into Jerusalem for the Passover and other times during the year as well. So it's not like you could just go back to your house, go get some temple currency and come, or just go to a local ATM machine and do it that way and just pull out the kind of cash you needed. You were stuck, and without the proper money to give within, you know, let's say an offering setting in the temple, then your worship was short-circuited, you know, by these men who were controlling the buying and the selling. So when you read about Yeshua coming and taking a whip and driving these guys out, there should be no question over whether or not he got angry or whether that was permitted or Jesus got angry. Yes, he got angry. Why is it that in our day and age that we don't want to believe in a God who gets angry or has anger? The Bible is full of examples of the wrath of God, the anger of God. So there's no problem in that. I don't know why people want to perceive him as a Greenpeace, Volvo wagon driving, carrying the lamb over their shoulder, gentle to all things. Jesus was not like that. He was the carrier of the truth and the fire of God to this earth. And his message as the forerunner, Yochanan or John the Baptist, came, you know, warning the people of the wrath to come. This was the forerunner. If you were going to have an advance man come for your marketing campaign and reach a certain city, and you were the Prince of Peace, wouldn't you come with a very peaceful message? All are welcome. Nobody will be turned away. We're inclusive here. We're tolerant of all ways of life and all beliefs and all whatever you're into. That would be the message of today. But the message of the coming of Yeshua, of Jesus, was repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That was the message, repentance. So to see the Lord get fired up and move these guys out of his house, my Father's house, he said, shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Remember, the temple was his house. There has never been a building. Park Chapel has never been the house of God. I know people will say, oh, but it's the house of God. We can't say that in here. It's the house of God. Well, the property has been used by God for his purposes, but it was never been his house. The temple of the Holy Spirit is you and me. We are the containers now, where in the days of Yeshua in the temple, God was contained willingly within the Holy of Holies. In that temple in Jerusalem, that's why the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, the Kotel, that's why that is the most holiest site in all of Judaism, is because of the memory of what lied within those walls. You know, the presence and the holiness of God. But under this new covenant, we now are the containers. The Holy Spirit is now chosen to dwell in us. So the Lord drove out this kind of business, this unscrupulous business that was going on in his house. And so that leads into chapter 20. It happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple. Remember some of the background here for you who want to kind of see the proper context of what's happening. Yeshua, Jesus, in order for him to teach in the temple, he had to have had ordination or an official commissioning as a rabbi. He was not an itinerant speaker, teacher, guy with a long robe and a beard just kind of roaming around the countryside. He was official. He was an official rabbi and therefore eligible to teach within the temple. Nobody could, you couldn't just go up there and do that. He was commissioned to do that. And so, again, just to give you some of the Jewishness of Jesus, he was a rabbi, and that was his career, that was his purpose, that was his calling, his vocation, if you will. He was a rabbi, not a carpenter. Again, I repeat this a lot, but he learned the trade of carpentry, or more likely stone masonry, from his father, which was normal, even to this day, to learn a trade from your dad. But his actual vocation and calling in life, as far as in the earthly sense, he was a rabbi. That's what he was. So when God chose to manifest himself in the form of a human being and come to this planet, he did so by coming not as a carpenter, not as a plumber, not as a traveling salesman on the spice route in the Middle East or something, but he came as a rabbi. It's important to see that, okay? To understand the right context of who we're dealing with here. He was a rabbi teaching the people in the temple, preaching the gospel, the good news. He was giving that message that redemption was coming. Remember, the Jewish people had been praying and still do, praying for the redemption of Israel. And this one rabbi is standing up saying, it's here. The redemption has come. I'm here. I'm healing. I'm the sick and I'm the blind and the lame, and the miracles were happening, and the lepers, which we have no record of a leper ever being healed of leprosy in any written document. We know of Naaman the Syrian in the scriptures, but as far as a man within Israel going to the temple, there was this whole rigmarole that had to be done. If you were healed of leprosy, you needed to go yourself to the show yourself to the priest. Two birds, you know, one, the blood was let out of this one bird, and then that blood was sprinkled onto the living bird. Think about this for a second. The blood of the innocent sacrifice was sprinkled onto the living bird who would fly away. You see? So a beautiful picture, really, of death and resurrection. That was what you had to do if you were ever healed of leprosy. It was part of the process of showing yourself to the priest. But nowhere in recorded Jewish history, in the Talmud, the Mishnah, are there any recorded instances of a man or woman doing this. So imagine now, Yeshua comes on the scene, and for the first time, people are being healed of leprosy. And so redemption had come, and the people are drawing around him in mass numbers in the temple. He's preaching the gospel, the remission of sins, the redemption of the Jewish people. He said, or rather, that the chief priest noticed, together with the elders, confronted him. Now, notice the characters involved in this drama. And this is important also to understand the context. The chief priests, the Kohen HaGadol, the chief priests, plural, and the scribes. The scribes were the highest paid, the highest respected men within the religious framework, because they were the ultimate experts in Torah, in the scriptures, because they were transcribing it constantly and writing copies onto great scrolls. Even today, men work as scribes in copying manuscripts, copying the scrolls rather that are used in synagogues all over the world. The scribe and the role of the scribe has never changed. They're highly respected and highly paid, even to this day. Highly paid, highly respected. The high priests, they see that people, the Jewish people, are flocking in droves to this Yeshua in the temple. I'm setting this up. I want you to see this. They spoke to him. Who? The chief priests and the scribes, the top echelon of the leaders. They're the ones that are confronting him. And if you've ever studied the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you ever do a YouTube search for any documentaries on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you'll find out about the Essenes. The Essenes, again, were highly committed religious Jews that left Jerusalem because of the corruption, and this is recorded in Jewish history. The corruption in Jerusalem was such that the people that really wanted to serve the Lord had to leave Jerusalem and go outside Jerusalem to a place that's now called Qumran. You've heard of Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and those copies that we call the Dead Sea Scrolls were these very committed godly people, godly men, that had left the corruption and gone out there. Many think that John the Baptist was part of the Essene movement. Some believe that Jesus himself spent time with the Essenes because of his reaction here to the high priests and their reaction back to him. So these guys were corrupt in Jerusalem, but the mass of Jewish people accepted Jesus. So when you read, in some commentary saying that the Jews rejected him, it's not true. And it's important to me because for generations upon generations upon generations, horrible persecution was leveled upon the Jewish people and my own family because of the misunderstanding that the Jews rejected Jesus. And when clearly, we're going to see in a moment, clearly, look at verse 48 of the previous chapter, chapter 19, verse 48, and 47 leading up to it. The chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything. Why? For all the people were very attentive to hear him. Who's up there in the temple? It's, mainly Jewish Jews. So when people say, well, Jesus isn't Jewish. If you're Jewish, you can't believe in Jesus. You have to convert. It's not true. Convert. The only time we see the word convert in the New Testament, it's speaking about pagans, Gentiles who were pagan idol worshippers converting to the God of Israel. That's the only time we've never Jews converting to something else. So Jesus is Jewish. I want you to see that and accepted by the Jews. They speak to him in verse 2 and they say, tell us by what authority, are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? This is a Hebrew, within the context of Judaism, how the authority is granted to you by the laying on of hands. In churches, we lay hands on people to pray for them, right? That all stems from what we call the Old Testament, the Torah, the Tanakh. It all comes from there. The transferring of blessing. Initially, that started with the transferring of our guilt onto the animal. When we'd lay hands on the goat on Yom Kippur every year, we would transfer the sins of the people onto the animal. Whenever you would bring your own animal to the temple to make that sacrifice, you would transfer your sin, your guilt, onto the innocent substitute. So the idea of Jesus coming on the scene later and the sins of all humanity being placed on the Eternal One, the whole concept was not a new concept. They understood about the sin being transferred. That was the laying on of the hands. But in the same way, you would transfer authority. Like the rabbis would lay hands on a young student and say, you know, we're commissioning you. In our modern framework, like in a church, we would say, we're ordaining you. So they're asking him, well, who ordained you? Who laid hands on you in this way? And I will tell you that Jesus was ordained. He just refuses to give in to their prodding. He's not going to be controlled by them. So he answers them with a question. Verse 3, I also will ask you one thing and answer me. Now, he's not argumentative. In other words, they're asking him a question. He says, well, let me ask you a question. Now, this is rabbinic learning. This is how today in yeshivas are places where rabbis learn how to be rabbis, even to this day. The way they sit and learn is not necessarily, although it's part of it, not necessarily with a rabbi up there teaching them like I'm teaching you. The students, rabbinical students, sit across from each other on tables. And they question each other with questions. In other words, you make a statement. I say, yeah, but how do you know? Tell me where you got that from. Give me chapter and verse. And then you respond with chapter and verse. And you say, and so it's this iron sharpening iron, we say, you know. It's a great way to learn. You know, rather than having me tell you something, we're in a discussion. You're saying, oh, yeah, you know, I don't know about that. You know, show me. And that's sort of the way this dialogue is going. Look, to have a dialogue over doctrine, over religious questions, this was normal everyday stuff in the temple precincts in Jerusalem, even to this day, having dialogue like that. It's not an argument. Look, you put two Jews in one room, you have three opinions, okay? That comes from our history, and this is normal, you know, dialogue going on. He's not in an argument. I will ask you one thing and answer me. Now he says the baptism of John, Yochanan, was it from heaven or from men? Okay, he's thrown him a little bit. Yochanan the immerser, John the Baptist. Immersion, again, not a new concept. What we call baptism, not a new thing. The ceremonial washing that we read about in the Old Testament, in the Torah, going into the mikveh bath is what they're called, and preparing yourself to seek the Lord in the temple. All of, that was the early form of baptism. So Yochanan the immerser, when he was out there in the wilderness, out by the Jordan River, he wasn't doing anything they were unfamiliar with. He was just doing it in a different place, in a wild setting, out there in the rushing Jordan. That part of the Jordan River is all mud. It's like the Mississippi. You ever looked at the Mississippi River? You know, there's a reason why Muddy Waters called himself Muddy Waters. He grew up on the Mississippi Delta, because the Mississippi River, in some parts, I mean, there are some parts where it's cleaner, but when it's running through kind of the wild areas of the South, it's muddy, it's dirty, it's muddy water. So Yochanan or John was out there in the wilderness baptizing or immersing people, not in a nice clean mikveh bath in Jerusalem, but out in the dirty Jordan River. And we're told that droves and droves of people were coming out there. That was so, the power of the Holy Spirit was so strong upon this man, Yochanan, John, that they were coming out from all over. He had no marketing campaign. He had no 20,000 likes on Facebook. Didn't have any of that stuff. It was just all prayer and solitude and seeking God and eating locusts and wild honey, not dependent on any market or any restaurant. And he was just completely trusting God. From the time he was a child, we're told that John the Baptist grew up out there in the wilderness of Judea, the Judean desert, out there on his own as a little kid, seeking God. You know, when you're alone out in the desert for long enough and you're seeking God, you can hear God a lot more clearly than when you're sitting in front of the computer. I tell you, just you ever need to hear from God, go somewhere still, go somewhere quiet, you know, if at all possible. So Yeshua asks them, well, was John the Baptist, was he commissioned from God or from men? Because they're asking him, who commissioned you? And Yeshua is sort of saying, wait. Who laid hands on me in an earthly sense is not the real deal, not the important thing to understand. The important thing to understand is that the heavenly anointed me, commissioned me. So who laid hands on John? And they reasoned among themselves. So they turn around. I imagine them getting into a huddle or something. Now, if we say this, the people are going to, but if we agree with them, then we're giving in. You know, and they've got this whole discussion going on. And they said among themselves, if we say that John the Baptist was from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say, he was just from man, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. You see how wicked the leaders that are chosen to be leading the people to the truth of God, when they are corrupt with power and they don't want you to follow some other person, and so they will lie to you and manipulate. Woe to these leaders, you know. Woe to all of us, you know, that we don't manipulate and lie to people. That's what's going on here. And this is not just among these, you know, select Jewish leaders of that day. There's not much difference today among church leaders. You know, there's plenty of that garbage going on and corruption going on. Power corrupts. Power corrupts human beings. Human beings should never have too much power. And humility, where is it? It's missing a lot most of the time. So they're like, well, we're not going to say he's from heaven, because then we're going to look like we're not following the truth from heaven. But if we say he is just a man, he was nothing more than a man, the people are going to stone us, because they all believe he was a prophet. Notice that. All the people, verse 6, who were they? They were Jews. I know you hear this a lot from me, but there's a lot of re-education that's needed out there. Why is it so important to me? Well, I'm Jewish. Well, but all of the persecution that's happened over the ages, a lot of it is rooted in the misunderstanding that the Jews were the Christ killers. Look, it's only been recently that the Catholic Church actually changed their doctrine of deicide, which they pinned on the Jews as being guilty of deicide. That's been in the catechism for forever. Long, long time. Only been recently that they pulled that out. Deicide is the killing of God. They leveled that on the Jews as a people, you know. So all the people believed that John the Baptist was a prophet. The common people heard Jesus gladly. He was talking about Jewish people. Why didn't they insert that in the New Testament when it was, you know, translated into it should have been clarified. They clarify when the Jews seem to be against Jesus, but when they're for him, they just leave it generic. People, just people. Generic people, like our president. about the bombing terrorist attack in Paris on the market that was a Jewish market, a kosher Jewish market with religious Jews in it. And he said, oh, there was just a random group of people that were attacked in Paris. Random group of people. Yeah, I don't think so. So these people are Jews, and they are accepting of John the Baptist. And so they answered that they did not know where it was from. So here's the answer. Jesus posed a question to them. Everybody's watching now. There's likely thousands of people. Listen, it's not just a little group of a few people listening in. There's thousands of people gathered, and the numbers are building. The closer you get to Pesach, to Passover, the numbers of people coming in is continually growing. So there's a lot of people listening in. No PA system, but you can hear a pin drop on that reflective tile stone, you know, that Jerusalem stone that the temple was made out of. You could hear a pin drop. People's ears are still really good. There's no iPods to destroy your hearing. There's no airplanes or car noise. So everybody's hearing is probably really sharp, and they're hearing this whole thing going on. So finally, one of them turns around and says, well, we don't know about John the Baptist. We don't know. I don't know. When in doubt, it's not a bad way to answer, right? I don't know. It's a cop-out, but it works, it seems. But I don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Okay? Touché, you know. So now, he leads into this parable that he, again, he continues in the teaching of possibly thousands of people sitting there in the temple in Jerusalem. Likely, the sun is shining, you know, it's we're coming into the spring, it's warming up. The sun is, you know, most of the time in Israel, the sun is out, and maybe a nice breeze is blowing, and you're standing there. You're in the middle of the ancient temple, and you're listening to his words. Wouldn't that have been, to go back now? If you could choose to go back in time to a certain time and place, wouldn't it be great to sit there in the temple and knowing what we know now about who he is, the fullness of who he is, to be able to sit there and take in that Bible study, you know? So he's going to teach a parable, a story, a spiritual analogy that Jesus used many times. And he spoke in terms that they could relate to about agriculture, farming, you know, seed casting and harvesting and animals and sheep, for example. And so he begins to tell the people this parable. And it's related to everything that has gone on before. But notice that he's teaching this mass of Jewish people. Because this parable of the wicked vine dressers has also been used and misinterpreted to mean that this was the Jews. This is the people of Israel that are the bad guys in this story. But if I give it to you in context, you'll see that was simply not the case. Gross misunderstanding. So here is the story, okay? A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. If you hired tenant farmers, you've heard of maybe sharecroppers in American history down south. People that they don't own the land, but they sort of rent it, or they use it and take part of the proceeds for themselves, but the owner of the land also gets, you know, the king size share. He gets the biggest part of the production of his field. So he leaves it to people there. The land is not theirs. It belongs to him. And they were given the responsibility of caring for it, making sure that all is well with it and that it's growing fruit. Now, at vintage time, the grapes are ripe, in other words. He sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard because he's coming for his share. He owns it. He wants to take his share, take it to those that will make the wine for him. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, the servant comes first. Just the general servant, worker, maybe sort of a person of some kind of authority, but he comes to collect for the boss. But they beat him up, physically beat him, sent him away. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him. This is stronger language than just a beating. They maimed him. They scourged him, perhaps, is what's being implied here. Now, throughout the history of Israel, we have examples of God sending prophets to a rebellious people, and the rebellious people refusing those prophets. They sawed Isaiah in half, for example. They persecuted the prophets, the ungodly, you see. Now, that's important to see because not all of Israel participated in that. But the leaders also, it was the kings. You look at the history of the kings of Israel, 99% of them were wicked. Just horrible what they did. And they persecuted the prophets who were coming. Again, people need godly leaders. So he's giving them that picture of that, you know, in times past, God sent his messengers just wanting to collect fruit, just wanting to see if the life that he had given us as sort of a, maybe a spiritual symbolic picture, the life that he's given to us, if we're bearing fruit, if we're doing anything with the spiritual knowledge that we have, that we know about God, that we know his word, are we growing? Is he coming looking for fruit and we're sort of in the same place that we were 10 years ago and we push him away? This could be applied to life in general, this parable. So look, the owner of the vineyard, remember the owner represents God the Father, the owner. He says, what shall I do? Now, if you were a vineyard owner and the guys that you had leased it to beat up your servant and didn't give you any of your crops, you would go and deal with it right then and there. You would either bring authorities with you or you would bring a bunch of guys with you and overwhelm them with strength and just kill them all. In ancient times, you didn't mess around with lawyers and suing people. And you just went in, you killed them all. Or you had a small militia. If you were a wealthy person, you brought in some hired hands to help you do the job. Get rid of those guys. What kind of vineyard owner allows this to happen, not once, not twice, but three times? He must be a vineyard owner who has tremendous patience and a vineyard owner who has a lot of mercy and a lot of grace for people when they blow it. You know what I mean? I could say amen, but that's so cliche. I could say, you know what I mean? You know what I mean? I mean, this is a beautiful picture of the Father. You know, not wiping man out completely, but allowing time and allowing room for people to come to know him and to repent. If you have been out there wandering, straying from the living God, and you're in here today, God has preserved you and has allowed you to do whatever you know you did. But the reason that you're here today is because there's something inside of you that's being stirred up once again, and you want to somehow draw close to God again. But, you know, God help us. Had he just, you know, thumped me the first time I messed up or I strayed from or I sinned against him, he could have very easily just thumped me then, killed me in my steps. But he's long-suffering, slow to anger, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to eternal life. So when you hear people say, oh, well, Hurricane Katrina, that was God's judgment. Or 9/11 was God's judgment. Or the things that are going on in our country, that's the judgment of God. No, it's not. If it was the judgment of God, we wouldn't be here right now. Those things happen, natural disasters, disasters in life in general. Those things happen because God is merciful and he's trying to wake us up that we need to return to him. Not that he's judging us. He allows tragedy, yeah, no doubt. He could stop it, yes, no doubt, but he allows these things for the benefit of man, not for the destruction of man. He's waking up. He's, you know, the alarm clock is going off in the earth. And so the vineyard owner, he says, what shall I do in verse 13? I will send my beloved son. What, are you kidding me? These guys are scoundrels. These guys are violent criminals. They're stealing from you. And they've beaten up your servants horribly, and now you're going to send your only son, your precious son. I don't know how old the son is supposed to be in the story, but I mean, I'm not going to send my son. Yeah, they beat up the guys I sent. Son, why don't you go down there and see what you can figure out? Oh, my son might be able to handle himself. He's a pretty big guy these days. But, you know, you're not going to do that. You're not going to put your son into harm's way like that, will you, as a parent? What kind of father does that? You see, now we begin to understand the willing sacrifice that the father made in sending his only begotten son. He did it willingly to save us, knowing that his son would be turned into our sin. He became sin. Knowing that all that ugliness, the horrible beating and the crucifixion, but worse than that, the ugliness of the sin of mankind being placed on him, so much so that he became our sin. Now, Jesus is illustrating to us the true compassion and the true heart of the Father. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves. Now, that is connected to the chief priests and the scribes reasoning among themselves. Remember in the huddle, it says they reason among themselves. He's connecting it to them. So, you know, this is definitely inciting something here, you know. He's definitely trying to reveal to the people that these guys that are supposed to be leading you aren't really reflective of the heart of the Father. They don't really reflect who he is. Because the vine dressers also reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the son, the heir of the fortune. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. In other words, jealousy breeds that kind of, we got to get rid of this guy. Jealousy, envy. We are told in other places within the gospel accounts that they did seek to kill Jesus, the chief priests, the corrupt scribes, because of envy. And this is reflecting that feeling that was going on within them. So they cast him out of the vineyard. And it's interesting that the record tells us, the historic record tells us, that Yeshua was crucified outside the gates. And even to this day, when you go to visit the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, it's just outside the old city gate. You know, it's just out there. They cast him out of the vineyard, kicked him out of the temple, and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Now, the others here does not mean that God judged all of the Jews and now decided, I'm just going to give it all to the Gentiles. That's not what's being said. First of all, it's a parable. Okay, it's a story. The story is just concluding by saying that the vineyard owner decides that I'm going to take it away from them and find other people who will serve me righteously. It's not saying that God now threw away all the Jewish people and only will deal with the Gentile church. That's not what's being said. Because notice verse 16, and when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Who's the they? The people. The people. The Jews that are listening to this rabbi, this Messiah teach, and they say, no, we're going to make it right. You know, don't let this happen. You know, is coming from the Jewish people. You know, they're the ones that are saying, no, no, don't allow it to be taken from us, you see? So it's a mistake to think that all of those that were listening said, yeah, we're going to kill you. You know, we're going to drive you out of the temple. It was the reference was to these guys that were given the responsibility of overseeing the work of God. They were the ones that the parable is targeting. And again, history tells us and backs it up that those guys were indeed corrupt. You read Josephus. He records the corruption in Jerusalem at this time of the first century. So he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now he's quoting from Psalm 118. Okay, there's a psalm that speaks about the stone that the builders rejected. Now, in the history of the building of the temple, the story goes that the cornerstone was prepared, this huge, massive cornerstone, was prepared for the laying of the foundation and the building of the temple on top of it. But initially, they quarried this stone. They quarried all the stones miles away from the actual site. They quarried this stone. They brought it over there. Massive, huge. And the builders said, no, that doesn't look right. It's in the way. As a matter of fact, it became a nuisance to the builders to have to work around this large stone that they did not recognize as the cornerstone of the temple. Till eventually, they removed it back to the quarry, thinking they'll break it up and use it for other stones. When it came time for the cornerstone, they went back to the quarry saying, we need the actual cornerstone to further, you know, shore up the foundation. They went back and they said, oh, that was the cornerstone. We missed it the first time and we rejected it the first time. The builders didn't see it. And so they brought back the cornerstone. And that's where this idea comes from. The chief cornerstone that was rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone. Now, Jesus is saying, and this is parabolic, this is symbolic. He's saying, in the same way that the builders didn't recognize me, they will the second time. They will the second time. The Bible says that when Messiah comes again, when Jesus comes the second time, to the earth, it says that the whole house of David is going to look upon him whom they pierced. They're going to look, all Israel, the book of Romans tells us, shall be saved. They're going to recognize him the second time. You know, Moses was rejected the first time. He came and tried to break up the two Jews that were fighting amongst themselves, and they said, who are you to be a judge over us? They rejected him. He goes out in the desert for 40 years as a nobody, as a shepherd. God calls him through the burning bush. He goes to Egypt now. He delivers his people. They recognized him the second time. Joseph was rejected the first time by his brothers, sold into slavery, accused falsely in prison for some 13 years. Finally, he's released and becomes one of the most powerful people in all the land of Egypt. Then one day his brothers come and they need to be saved from the famine that had come into the land of Canaan. And they're standing there in front of him. They don't recognize Joseph. He's in glory. He's dressed in magnificence, gold and opulence, and he's speaking Egyptian to them, not Hebrew. They don't recognize him till one day he reveals himself with tears. He says, "I am Joseph. Is my father okay?" And then they see him. They didn't recognize him. They rejected him at first, but when they see him the second time in his glory, they receive him. And what does Joseph do in that story? He saves the 12 brothers, including Benjamin. He saves them and their people. He becomes the savior of the people of Israel, brings them to the best place, to Goshen, the best place in Egypt. Now, the cornerstone, it also wasn't recognized. Later, it was recognized. Jesus is saying the same thing. I came the first time and by the builders, I was not recognized. Not all the people. The builders didn't recognize him. The leaders were corrupt, and they rejected him. But then he says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, this is a reference in the book of Daniel. And because of the shortness of time, we won't go there. But book of Daniel, chapter 2, you can read it later. It speaks of this stone that's hewn out of a mountain without human hands involved, and that stone comes and crushes all of the previous world kingdoms that had come before it, and it becomes the final kingdom in the world that never ends. And those words he's quoting, Jesus is from Daniel 2, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And so the idea is, for us today, is that the cornerstone of life, there's no other foundation, Shaul, Paul would write later, than the foundation of Jesus, the foundation of Yeshua, that can be laid. That is the tried and true cornerstone of your life. And so you also, in similar way, maybe are here today and have rejected him being the foundation of your life, but you realize that I keep getting broken. I keep going through the same, you know, heartaches and headaches of life, and I need to make him my cornerstone. And that's sort of what's being said here to the people, is don't miss the true cornerstone of life, like the builders rejected him. So we'll stop there, and we want to serve you the bread and the cup, and remembering our cornerstone, Yeshua, Jesus, whose blood was shed, his body broken, for the remission and the removal of our sins. And so we'll have Matt come and lead us in worship, and have the ushers come and pass out the bread and the cup, and we'll all partake together when we're ready.